This evening, I'd like to bring you to a passage in the third chapter of Romans, and I've chosen as my text one phrase there, but I would like to take a number of the verses as my context. And the phrase is in verse 18. It struck me forcibly a few weeks ago when I was thinking about the situation in our generation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not only thinking of people in the world, I was thinking also of those who would associate themselves with the Christian faith, either in a general way or in an intimate evangelical way. I felt, surely that's missing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It'll be variable, there will be before some eyes, obviously, but here is a picture. Now, how would you describe our century? It has been a very remarkable century, and I don't know enough, neither am I clever enough to remember all the details of the things that are suddenly brought to our attention in the media and in the newspapers, and what they call advances in science. I don't want to go into any detail or pass any comment regarding them. But they are very clever. Man has made remarkable strides in knowledge. He has probed into space, which is a very remarkable achievement again. And scientific progress astounds us. And then the technological advancement as well. And so sometimes we ask ourselves the question, well, what is the next age going to be? And changes are taking place so rapidly. And if we took stock and just wrote down the things that we have in our lives now as compared to, say, those who are around, say, the 40 or 50 years of age here, and what was about when you were about 10 or 15, or people my age, even further back again, and we are astonished at the things that one by one they've crept in. It's also been a century marked by terrible wars, by incredible sorrows and suffering. Yet, despite this, undaunted, man goes proudly on and never seems to learn. It seems to me as we advance in what seems to, let us call it knowledge or any intellectual ability, so it seems to be as if we declined in our attitude towards one another. It seems to get worse. Well, it seems like that to me. I'm sure you'd see the same as well. Yet it doesn't in any way hinder man from being proud of himself. But the distinctive feature that I just mentioned that strikes me is this, that if I was describing this year or any of these latter decades, it would have been, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no consideration of God. And when new things are discovered or found, whatever it may be, there is very little moral issue regarding it, or religious issue, or Christian principle. And it seems as if we're masters of our own destiny, and we decide things according to our own whim and fancy. And governments and individuals alike make decisions for themselves and their advantage. It horrifies me sometimes. You may think myself particularly naive, but I didn't know until about 5 years ago that a country would sell arms to another. I really didn't. I didn't believe anybody would do that. I didn't believe they would sell arms to countries that perhaps wouldn't really know how to use them. I'm not speaking politically at all. I'm just speaking about my own naivety in this. But that's how it is. And not only that, drugs as well, and these various things. We observe also in this busy world, enormous cities with frenzied speed and activity in man's behaviour. And there seems to be no room for God. And even in a moderately sized city like Cardiff, sometimes when I'm in town, and I just stand there, I'm waiting and meeting one of the family, and I'm waiting by one of the well-known shops, and I'm a dreamer, and then I watch people passing by, and I think there are so many of them. How many are thinking about God? how many are entertaining him at all? And it sometimes overwhelms you. And you wonder, is it possible in our day and generation for anything to happen? And you can almost limit the power of God when you see how proud man is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that phrase is a very remarkable and very penetrating one, and one that seemed to be true in the time of the apostle, the time of the Old Testament. It was true then. Men do not fear him. Our Lord gave advice regarding this, and the verses are found in Luke 12, and I'll read them to you, verses 4 and 5. Now I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no power that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear the one that in the day of judgment has the authority and the power to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Fear the one that has that kind of power, and that is God himself. Now, what the Apostle Paul does here, and he does it in almost a painstakingly, almost a laborious, detailed way, or infinitely patient way, where he works out everything. And I felt if I went point by point like he does, I would be too long in the negative. But it doesn't seem to worry him at all, because he really wants to spell out the diagnosis very, very clearly. And I think I would be a little apprehensive, but he is willing to do this. And all I'm going to do is only touch on part of his argument. The beginning of this chapter is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And this summing up, let me read you a sentence from a very good commentary. He says, the Jews had an advantage in having the oracles of God. Well, they did, obviously. They were God's chosen people. They had the oracles of God, the communications of God. They had all these things. There was no other country in the world that was able to say that, no other peoples in the world. Not even the Greeks, all their philosophy and their knowledge, were not able to say that they had such advantages as the Jews had. The Jews were very special, his people, and that we can never deny. Now, let me read you the sentence. There was an advantage, it's summing up his argument, by the way. There was an advantage in being the people of God. But that does not mean that they were in a favored position with respect to the whole subject of the wrath of God or of salvation. Now, you see? They had an advantage in knowing all these things, but that does not mean to say that they had an advantage in respect to the wrath of God and of salvation. They should have been, knowing so much, but they were not. It is an advantage to be a Jew. It is an advantage to have the scriptures. It is an advantage to be the child of Christian parents. But you are no more saved than a child who is not born into a Christian family. You see the picture he's saying? There's an advantage of being a Jew, but if you do not avail yourself of it, it is no advantage at all. There is an advantage of being born in a Christian family, but that in and of itself does not mean to say that you'll escape the wrath of God or that you will be saved. That is put very clearly. You are no more saved than a child who is not born into a Christian family. Now, what he's then concluding in this chapter, before we come to the theme that I have, is this: Jews and Gentiles were under sin. All are under sin. Every single individual as a result of the fall. So, to just put it very briefly and say, whether you are a Jew with all those great advantages in your tradition, or whether you are a Gentile with a pagan background, or a Gentile who is born of a Christian family even, whatever you may be, this is true of everybody. We are born under sin. And that our salvation is an individual thing. And whatever background we may have, it does not spare us the wrath of God. If I should say like this, supposing now I were a child of a member here, and I said the day of judgment, just a minute, Lord, my parents were members in Heath Evangelical Church. And he says, yes, I know. My father's a Sunday school teacher, became a deacon, elder. Yes, I know. And my mother was this. He said, what about your heart? You had an advantage, but it did not spare you my wrath. It did not spare you that. So what he's saying is, let us not lean upon tradition and say, because I have this tradition, therefore I am all right. It must be something that must be dealt with and seen to individually for every one of us. Now, this passage of Scripture describes our condition and the universality of sin, that it is, there is no one in a neutral state. Now, what I intend to do by God's grace now, I have three headings, and the first one is the foes of God, those who are enemies of God. And it is a distressing thing to think we are that by nature, the foes of God. And then a heading that I have is that from the verse itself, what it means, the fear of God, and what that means. And then lastly, and that's where the chapter comes in the end, and it would be impossible for me to go into all those blessed verses, and that would be wonderful too, and that is the friendship of God. So if you're getting very worried about the foes of God, remember that the end of the message is the friendship of God, so that don't despair, I'm not going to be completely negative. But I have to have a correct diagnosis, and he does it very thoroughly here, and I'm taking only that where he quotes from, and I'll give you his quotations, although I will not read them other than as they are here. From verses 10 and 11 are from Psalms 14, verse 53. Verse 13 is from Psalm 5, verse 9. Verse 14 is from Psalm 10, verse 7, verses 15, 16, and 17, and from Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. So that is the background, and I don't see any purpose in reading those verses as well as these. So let's look now at the quotation. As it is written, there's your clue. I'm quoting from the Psalms, I'm quoting from Isaiah. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after good. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now what those verses do there, they're a kind of an introductory to our state and to our need. So we have then a picture of the universality of sin. We're talking now, men and women, outside the grace of God, as we are by our own nature, and we have here a very penetrating and a very painful description. And so he begins with this verse, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because sometimes you might think, but I've known some very, very good people. And we have, who would not make any claim for Christianity. But our Lord would say, well, with respect, they say, I beg to differ with you, that they may be openly nice people, but I happen to know their hearts. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not even a single one. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be, well, simply, to be right with God. And that means to be absolutely blameless in the sight of God. To be absolutely blameless in our attitude towards man. Well, that is very convicting. Because that, you can see why he's saying, no, not one. Because would any of us here be able to say in his known nature, I'm blameless in the sight of God, and I'm blameless with all my doings and my affairs with men and women. I'm blameless, no, not one. So we begin there. And Jesus summed it up like this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that sums righteousness up. Righteousness, then, is loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, not 95%, not 99%, but with 100% total love, to love God like that in every situation for the totality of my life, and to love my neighbor. Then who is my neighbor? Well, I can say that I could be selected. No, says our Lord, there was a certain man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was set upon by thieves, and he here we have the illustration of two nations then would have nothing to say to one another. Well, here is true love of a neighbor when those have nothing to say to one another and yet one pours love upon the other. You might say, well, no, I fail there, Lord. Occasionally I've gone out of my way and I've succeeded, but generally speaking, I cannot say that that is true. What God and Jesus are saying here, we love God first and man second, and that is righteousness, and we call it conformity with the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we begin with that statement in the picture of the universality of sin. That means everybody, whatever nationality, whatever race we may be. Then he enlarges upon that. Because we are like that, it shows the reason, what's behind this. Why are we like that? Why are we so stupid? Why can't we love God? Why can't I make one big decision and say, I'm going to love God? Why can't I make a big decision and say, I'm going to be right, contrary to everyone I know, I'm going to love everybody. Whatever they do to me, whatever they do to my father, mother, or my wife, or my children, or my relatives, I'm going to love them. But we're not able to. Then he begins to show us, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after good. We are not able to understand spiritual. Remember the New Testament. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. There is a veil. A veil of unbelief. There is a darkness in our minds. There is something that we cannot throw off. To put in a very simple illustration, it'd be like this. Sometimes when we're all feeling too good, and it's been that kind of winter where nearly all of us have something or another we haven't felt so well. If it's something very ordinary, you say, I can throw it off. I know what to do. I just do this, that, and the other, and I take that, and I find it's very good, and I can throw it off. Yes, we can. Not everything. Can we? Not everything. Oh, that we could. We can have an illness and we can say, I've done all I can to throw it off, but I cannot throw it off. Why? Because it's stronger than I am. There is that in us too. Something very powerful. Something that blinds me. Something that deafens me. Something that makes me incapable of understanding. So when the preacher is talking about Jesus on the way of Calvary, I know what he's talking about, yet over my mind there is a veil. And see it in an uncertain way. There is none that seeketh after God. And because there is this veil, there is no true seeking after God. Oh yes, there can be a seeking. I've met men who have said, I made a study of all the major religions, and I have concluded maybe that the Christian religion seems to be the finest. I've come across people like that who say that, but they've not found him. They were not seeking him. They were only interested in kind of a philosophical way, in a kind of argumentative way, or just out of sheer interest, like a kind of a hobby. They were not seeking after God as a person. It only has kind of a hobby or an interest. The effect of this, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We're still in the universality of sin. They have gone out of the way. Isaiah puts it like this in another place. We all like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has gone his own way. We've gone astray. That is, we've not gone God's way. We've gone every other way except God's way. That's what man is like. Then what is he worth? He's worthless. He's unprofitable. Unprofitable? But look at his achievements. Yes, it's God. And look at his world. But see how clever he is. Yes, says God. And see what he's done with it. He's worthless. Lord, how can you say that when he's been so clever in the advancement of these various things? Yes, says God. And see how he has used them for evil and for wickedness and for cruelty. He's worthless. We are altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No. Not one. That is a picture from the Old Testament, Paul quoting, of the universality of sin. Then he, still quoting, was verse 13 and 14, where we have sin in words, and 15 and 16 and 17, sins in deed. Now, just very briefly on this. He says, because of that, that none seeketh after righteousness, no, not one, that none seeketh after good, no, not one, because they are in that state of unbelief and of spiritual darkness, because of that, this is how they talk, and this is how they live. Some verses, you see, he's very choice in his selection of quotations. He hasn't gone like this, give me a verse from the Psalms, now give me a verse from Isaiah. He's not done that. They're very selective. And there is a theme here. So verses 13 and 14, he said, their throats is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now let's look very briefly at that. Now what a description, it's really beyond saying. Their throat is an open grave. Their throat is like a grave that has been left open and where there is putrefaction. Oh Lord, is that man? Yes, sir. That's man. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues, what do they do with their tongues, Lord? They have used deceit. And if you want to go to the background, is that they've used their tongues for flatteries and lies. But in the flattery and the lies of their tongues, underneath their tongue was a poison of an asp. And you know, you can have many a picture in your mind that we can conjure in our minds now, can't you? You could see, if you like, a picture or something on the media of lots of people in a very important occasion where they're giving prizes to one another, prize for this and a prize for that and prize for something else, and everybody seems so delighted. Do you think they're delighted? They're absolutely full of jealousy and full of hatred. Why did he have that? I deserved it. What influence did that one to have that more than myself or my brother or my sister? And although there was flattery on their tongues, underneath the poison of asps. And in the government of the countries where they seem to applaud this one and that one. Do you think that is so? Why am I not in the minister, the head of it all in the cabinet? Why have I been put out? Why am I not in? The poison of asps is under their lips. And that you can go through the whole of society. I'm only making an obvious and a simple illustration. Then there are sins indeed. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Oh, Paul, are you going too far here? Is that your conclusion about what we are and what we say? Is that your conclusion about the world where you lived in? Yes, he says. Is that your conclusion by the Holy Spirit of the world that I live in today? And yes, he would say. Now look at the first one. They are swift to shed blood. That doesn't mean to say we're all murderers. But it means to say that as a corporate body, as nations, we're swift to go to war. If anything is in danger that belongs to us, we're swift to go to war. Every nation the same. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. The history of the nations. What is the history of any nation? You can go to anyone you like, a little country, a big country, an empire, I don't care, or a tribe, or a collection of tribes, I don't mind what they are. And if their history were read and how they got on, it was because of destruction and misery, how this one got the lead on the other one, how this family got the better of another family, and to do so, there had to be murder and violence. That's our history. And then he says, they never understood peace. Never. They understood sometimes a lull from hostile activities, but they never understood peace. And the way of peace have they not known. They cannot comprehend it. They cannot imagine it. Now that is a picture we have here of the universality of sin in word, and sin indeed. And Paul says here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that is man. For all have sinned, it's the same chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, secondly, the fear of God. These people in that state, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So when they say these things, they're not thinking about God's opinion. When they're committing a character assassination with words, they're not thinking of God. Or when they're using violence, they're not thinking of God. The fear of God is not before their eyes. What does the fear of God mean? Let me show you. This is my positive. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Wouldn't that be right? When we are beginning to come to our spiritual senses, does not the fear of God come in? A sense of we're answerable to him, to this divine being, to this creator, to this maker, to this perfect God in all his perfect attributes. That the no wonder it says in the scriptures, the beginning of wisdom is a fear of God. What do I need to know first of all about him? Fear him. Why should I fear him? Because he is holy and righteous and good. I am unholy and unrighteous and bad. That is why. Fear God. The fear of God is an awareness of something of his glory. That one day, maybe on a Sabbath day, in a service, or at home when you're reading the scriptures, or a friend talking to you about God, all of a sudden you begin to have a feeling of the glory of God, and of the perfection of God, and of the power of God. And sometimes a sense of his majesty and of his absolute authority and the fearful knowledge that he knows me through and through. And if I should try and make my bed in the ends of the earth, I would not be able to escape him. And I'm beginning to understand what it means. The eyes of God. You know, the ability of God, the knowledge of God is so wonderful that it is frightening. The fear of God is beginning in our understanding. The fear of God also inspires a desire to worship God. The beginning may be very simple. A person may say suddenly in their home, and I've known of these examples as well, and I'm thinking of one lovely person now in glory, quite suddenly said to the family like this, I don't really know why I want to do it, she said, but I'm going to go this night, and it happened to be to this church, and I'm going there. And she told me, and I can say this freely now, because she's been long in glory, as far as our time is concerned. She said she's a pastor of our church, on the bus many, many times. And she would say this, and she said, I never used to take these attitudes. That is a place I will never go to. And she was very determined about it. She really was. She'd allow me to say it. And then one day, she found in her heart a desire to worship God. And I think she's about the example in preaching whose face I saw being transformed with the faith and the radiance of God. I don't want to be sentimental or exaggerating, but I would say that I'm not far off the mark there. A desire to worship God. A desire to know the gospel. A consciousness of God, the judge of all the earth, and that we are in his hands. And in the fear of God, there is also the fear of punishment. Now, we don't come to be in that kind of negative way, because I don't want to go to hell, but we don't want to go there either. So that is included there, the fear of punishment, of rejection of God, and the fate of desolation. In the fear of God, there is a reverence and an awe of the greatness of God, and a desire to know him in an intimate way, as my Father, but my Father being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Fearing God is that and more. An acknowledgement of his glory and his majesty, his perfection and his beauty, the perfection of all his communicable and incommunicable attributes, all that. The desire also to be right with God, the fear of his rejection, the desire for his reception, all that. The desire to worship him, to know him, and that our life might be in tune with him. The fear of God, all that is in the fear of God. Do you fear God? We live in an age when the fear of God is not before their sight. Then lastly, the friendship of God. Now I have too many verses, so I have to be selective here. Can those who are foes become friends. That's a tough one. That's a tough one on this earth when two people or three or four people are at variance with one another and you wonder, can they become friends? Can foes become friends? It's a very rare thing. But can a foe or a person who's at enmity with God be friends with God? And can God be friends with us? Now, we are given verses now that leave us, that we will have no room for boasting whatsoever. And here they are. He says, this is verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith. Now, we've got to be involved with the law because it's God's law, the Ten Commandments. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, Jew and Gentile, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What is he saying? He's saying to the Jew, he's saying to the Gentile, here is my law, and you fall short of the glory of God. You are under the law, and you cannot, and you do not fulfill it. That's for both of us, for all of us. So we say, Lord, I feel terrible. There is a beginning of the fear of God in my heart. I want to be friends. I want to be right with God. He says, can the law help me, Lord? Yes, he says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He tells us that. In verse 20 he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What good is this law? If I can't fulfill this law, if I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, if I can't love my neighbor as myself, what good on earth is this law of God, this perfect law? And God will say, to give you knowledge of sin, to show you that you're guilty before God, to show that you fall short of the glory of God, it is to drive some sense into your soul. That's one value of the law. It teaches you that you do not come up to my requirements. Then I say, Lord, if I cannot do that, how can we be friends? And then the answer is given. And the answer is this: I can give you a righteousness which is apart from the law. Can I bypass the law, Lord? No, not really. The law condemns you. But I'll find you a way of escape. How can you do that? And then you'll find in these next verses a wonderful word here. And it is called propitiation. That's the word. Let me read you the verses as they go on. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Now I might say, Lord, help me that I might be a friend. Help me that thou mightest be a friend of mine. So what does God do? God sends his Son to be a propitiation. Now that's a big word. What does it mean? To propitiate means one aspect of it, to appease. So God sends his Son to appease the law for us, to make peace for us. So instead of saying, you trying to fulfill the law that you can never fulfill, I will send my Son and he will make it possible that the law will be placated and I will be appeased and I will be satisfied. Where will I find it? In my Son. What shall I call him, Lord? Your propitiation. Now what is propitiation? It is an act whereby we do something that lays aside the wrath of a person we want to be right with. Two friends, if you like, in a very simple way, if a husband and wife have had their first little tiff, and they're both very, very upset about it, and they've both been very, very stubborn about it, and the husband spends a miserable day at work, and she spends a miserable day at home, And he feels terrible about it all. And she's taken the phone off the hook, he can't answer, all that kind of thing. So he buys a box of chocolates, and she likes a particular brand, and a bunch of flowers. And he comes home, and he says, "I have a surprise for you." And she says, "Oh, yes." And he says, I thought you fancied these tonight." And she tries not to smile happily. And then the flowers come. And they make up. To placate. To appease. And then she said, "Those flowers must have cost you a pretty penny." Now then, propitiation costs. Now I'm using a simple illustration. What does Jesus do? He takes that law and he says, "Law, you've shown them their size. You've given them the knowledge of sin. But I'm representing them." And he says, "What is their punishment?" And the law says, "Death." How much death? Eternal death. Hell. What's it like there? A separation from God. And endless torments. And Jesus says, "I will pay it." And the law says, "How?" And Jesus says, "Hell is really this. Where there is no grace. Where there is no comfort. Where there is nothing that comes from God. Where God is not." "Yes," says Mr. Law, "that's hell." You know, a Welsh hymn came to me now. "Bed roi sydd wylo pyr ar led." He outstretched his blessed hands. His lovely, lovely hands. He wore a crown of thorns. So that the unclean might be as clean as pure white linen. That's the hymn. But does he pay it? Of course he does. 3 hours, men did their worst. 3 hours, God turned his back on him. God the Father. God turns his back. Who paid for our sin? Christ died. For the total Christ. You know? Yes. That's the amazing thing. For the total Christ. Two natures in one person. Yes. The total Christ. Now, we cannot divide the Trinity, I grant you that, but at the same time, in some mysterious way beyond our comprehension, he turns his back upon his Son, the total Christ. And there is 3 hours of unnatural darkness where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he knows, he's quoting Psalms, "But thou art faithful, holy, just, thou art." And then suddenly he says, "It is finished. I paid the price." "Oh," says the individual, "my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." Then Mr. Law says, "I'm satisfied. But what about fulfilling the law?" And Jesus says, "Look at my life. Fault it if you can." And Mr. Law says, "I'm satisfied." So our Savior comes with a life we could never live and a death we would be paying for eternally. He makes peace. It is a propitiation. When that is taken out of a Bible, it is tragic. It is the heart of the Bible. The very heart of the gospel. Expiation, not enough. That means just to put aside and forget. He did more than that. A price was paid for a total forgiveness and a complete relationship. Propitiation. "How can I be friends with thee, O Lord? I have sent my only begotten Son, and he's met the requirements of the law, how you should live. and for your failure on Calvary, so that when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, your richest gain you can count but loss, and pour contempt on all your pride. And to the awakened soul, that awakened soul says, oh God, amen, amen, and a thousands amen. Tell me, how do I come to thee? How can I avail myself of this pardoning grace? How can I put on that robe of righteousness? Repent of your sin and exercise faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, and you're mine, and we're friends. Foes become friends. There must be a correct diagnosis. There must be a reverence of God. Learn to fear God, and then a desire to know the friendship of God. Listen to this hymn as I close. It's a personal one. It's written about a century ago, I expect. I have found a friend. Oh, such a friend. Notice the theology here now as well. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. That's amazing. He had his eye on me before I thought about him. I found a friend, or such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with a cord of love. I didn't know, but he was doing it. And thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine. For 2 or 3 years? No, forever and forever. Found a friend. You know, our family moved from town to town as a young boy, always having to go to a new school or make new friends, and it was difficult. But it's lovely when you came home, you told your parents, it's not been so bad this week because I found a friend. And everything was lovely. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me, and not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. That's what he gave me. Nor that I have my own, I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. Of course they are. I found a friend, or such a friend. All power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, or earth, or hell, no. I am his forever. And for the believer, and if you're by their side, and they're breathing ever so faintly, then it stops. It stops. It's just so very, very final. But how very, very wonderful that as we breathe out in here, we breathe in there, and we are brought safely, safely home to our friend. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, we praise thee, we thank thee for the goodness of what thou art, and pray that to us all here that thou mightest be real. We feel so absolutely helpless, O Lord, in the generation, the age that we are in, but we know it does not depend upon us. Oh, Lord, work on in us. Bind us together, Father. Work on, oh, Lord, amongst God's people. Work on in our time, for thy name's sake. Amen.